Among our Lord's last will and testament to his followers were these words in John 14:2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Here in the scriptures before us, we see unveiled that building project our Lord has promised for us. The Father's house must be the New Jerusalem, the address where God and his redeemed people will dwell forever. Right now, it is referred to as heaven, and God lives there. His throne is there. The angelic hosts are there. The saved go there when they die. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The New Jerusalem will come down out of heaven and be the capital city of the new heaven and the new earth. The description of this city is absolutely amazing. And it is very detailed. And as best as John can do, limited by human language, to describe what he sees in a different dimension, in a different time, in a different place, attempting to describe the indescribable in words and pictures that we earthlings can understand. And so he reaches to the jewels and the valuable things that his audience would have known about to describe the glories of that place. But let me say this, while John does use figurative language, the New Jerusalem is not figurative. It is not parabolic. And even though John must employ figurative language so that we can just get a glimpse of an idea of what it is like to convey it to us, it is a real and literal city with actual dimensions and the gates and walls. Remember that at this point, time has ended. Although, you'll see here, time as far as months and that kind of thing is given to us again, because we're so earthbound, we cannot comprehend. So even when John employs those measurements of time, it is just to convey to us the unconveyable. He's in a place, a space, an element where there is no time. We are in an entirely unprecedented state of being here, as John is lifted there in this vision. Time has been dismissed, and space, no doubt, has been redesigned. This is an eternal, glorious, stupendous, happy, beautiful, calm home of the redeemed. It's enough to make us shout, isn't it? It's the link between the new earth and the new heaven. All the saints have been on a pilgrimage from Abel and Adam and Eve saving faith down to this very hour, down to the last soul that will be converted. We are on a pilgrimage to this place. Abraham, the father, the faithful, it is said in Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He looked for a city which hath foundations, 12 to be exact, whose builder and maker is God. In the next chapter of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 22, there's another description of the New Jerusalem. But you're coming to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Wow. We could end there, couldn't we? The spirits of just men made perfect. Something else we know very little about, if at all, perfection. Hebrews ends with this reminder in Hebrews 13:14. Here we have no continuing city or lasting city. The cities around us are decaying. But we seek one to come. Again, referring to the New Jerusalem. I want to divide our thinking into two sections, and we'll only get to the first section this morning, so that kind of gives you an idea of where we're headed. The city's description, and then next week we'll look at the citizen's designation. We're told about the citizens of that city. But first of all, the city's description in verses 9 through 27. All through John's revelation, he has been shown astounding things, unprecedented things, things that no human has ever seen. The veil has been lifted and John is overwhelmed by what he sees. An angel will say, "Behold, look here," and John is just almost overwhelmed. He's never seen the likes of what is shown to him. But when his eyes behold the pearly white city, as the old gospel song describes it, he is obviously overwhelmed. He describes in verse 10 as that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God from heaven. Can you see this satellite, this city, cube city, coming down from heaven, from God, having the glory of God? And then he begins with a list of comparisons. Actually, there's nothing like this, so all John can do is compare it to something we might know something about. Only to be remotely compared, feebly using the most lavish gemstones and jewels and elements known to the people of his day and even today. When you study the stones listed here, the ancients called them different things than we do. We cannot be dogmatic about these foundations in the stone. It is to let us know they're colorful, variegated, beautiful, glorious, translucent. These foundations and the light of God shining through it, the most glorious prism-like thing that we can imagine. But we'll try to understand it and let it be clear. John sees an actual city, the city of God. It is a city where God's saints of all the ages live and will live. But most important, it is a place where God lives. God has always tabernacled with his people. Before the fall, he communed with Adam and Eve personally in a way that we don't fully understand, but they walked with him and talked with him, as the song says, in the cool of the day. And remember, when they sinned, that was cut off. They were cut off from God. But he went after them, didn't he? He sought them out and found them. "Adam, where art thou?" And then when God told Moses to build the tabernacle, which preceded the temple, it was so that the presence of God could be among his people. And so a tabernacle, a temporary building, a tent, which could be erected and taken down wherever they traveled, was only meant to be temporary. They used the tent for some 40 years. That was what became of it. And then finally, when the temple was made, the tabernacle, we really don't know what happened to it. It's probably so worn out, they just took pieces and here and there, and no telling what actually happened to it. Somebody wrote me the other day and said, "What happened to the tabernacle?" And I said, "I don't know. We lose account of it in the scripture." But it was only meant to be temporary. And then Solomon's temple, as glorious as it was, some say the most glorious building ever constructed on earth, was laid waste by the Babylonians, and then Herod's temple. But remember, the glory of God departed from the temple, never to return. And so in Jesus' day, when the Son of Man, the God dwelt among us, the Bible says the Word became flesh and tabernacled, the same word, among us, nobody recognized it. A few old people, Simeon and Anna, some others who were looking for the coming of the Messiah. But God will live among his people once again. It has upon it the glory of God, ablaze with dazzling light, brighter than 1,000 suns, shining through 12 foundations of translucent gemstones, entered in through 12 gates, each one a giant single pearl. The 12 foundations, normal cities have one foundation, but this is no normal city. Each of the foundations represents the apostles and who built the church. The foundation of the church was built upon the apostles' doctrine and is being built today upon it. The 12 gates are the 12 tribes of Israel, their name engraved above them. This is the place folks, that Jesus has gone to prepare. Now, what all that means, we're not told. He declares, I'm going to make ready a place for you. What he is doing, I don't know what he is doing. I don't think anybody knows, but he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I will come again. And we can assume when he's through doing all that he's doing to prepare for us. We know the long suffering of God is with us, allowing people to come to saving faith in him. Oh, how merciful and gracious of God, just as before the days of the ark and the flood, the finishing of the ark, how long a period of time that God gave people to repent. We're in the days of mercy, and many of us think the latter days of mercy, at when the Lord is completing his church, and yet this waiting and his preparing is, the Bible says in Isaiah, I will wait that I may be gracious unto you. And so the grace of God to this fallen world as he's preparing a place for his people is certainly amazing. It is surrounded, this city, by a huge wall, 72 yards thick. It is obvious that the city is a cube, a satellite, four square, the Bible tells us, a perfect cube, which some say represent the Trinity. Dr. Henry Morris, the great scientist, writes, it should be remembered that the new bodies of the resurrected saints will be like those of the angels in that they're no longer limited by gravitational or electromagnetic forces as at the present. Thus, it will be easy for the inhabitants to have to move and travel vertically as they do horizontally, as in the New Jerusalem. My granddaughters and I were lying out in the front yard yesterday looking at clouds and pretending like what it would be to be a bird. So one of them said she'd rather be a butterfly than a bird. And we were looking and just into the clouds. And I was thinking, wouldn't it be neat just to be able just to rise up and fly like that bird that flew across? And all my life, I just felt like that'd be a wonderful thing to do. Have you not ever thought about flying? I'm just the only crazy one. The closest I've come to it is parasailing. And that was kind of like it. And I can't believe I did it, but of course your kids can talk you into all kinds of things, can't they? So, but we'll have the ability just to vertically levitate and to move in any direction in the New Jerusalem. Consequently, the streets of the city in verse 21, we're told they may well include, as Dr. Morris, I'm still quoting him, the streets may move vertically as they do, like vertical passageways as well as horizontal avenues that we're used to now, as elevator shafts, for example, move vertically. And this city is a cube. It will be, go about it in different ways. The city blocks, we think of the city blocks in area, but they could be real cubical blocks instead of on the ground like we think of them as present day blocks. He goes on to say, if you put that city down on our present day earth, if you can envision the United States, it would extend from Canada. You're looking at the United States on the western shore, okay, western side. The New Jerusalem would extend from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico and from Colorado to the Atlantic Ocean. Folks, there will be plenty of room for the vast number of inhabitants of the saints of all the ages who will dwell in that place. Dr. J. Vernon McGee points out that the shape of the city is difficult to describe due largely to our inability to translate our concept from a universe of time to a new universe of eternity. That we live outside our planet Earth on its surface now. We live on the surface of the Earth, but the bride will dwell within a planet called the New Jerusalem. We'll dwell inside it instead of just on the sides of it. And that it hangs in space as a planet or a satellite indicates that it is similar to Earth, except it is a city. And remember now, there'll be a new Earth recreated as it was before the fall for us to enjoy as well. Our God is so gracious, so giving, and the second Adam has reclaimed and will restore all that the first Adam has lost. Again, it is a cube, a giant skyscraper, 12,000 furlongs in each direction. Now, a furlong is an approximate measure, but it is about, one furlong is about 220 yards. 8 furlongs is a mile, so the city would extend 1,500 miles in every direction. Can you imagine? No, we can't, can we? A city, a cube, 1,500 miles in each direction. It appears from the distance, as John describes it, as translucent gold. The glory of God shining from the midst of it through those walls and those foundations. Some, if you read, some have estimated that over 20 billion inhabitants could live in that city with plenty of acreage per person. I remind you, there are only about less than 8 billion people on earth today. So God has made preparations for his people. The stones that John mentions were those familiar to the people of his day. And some of these names are not the same as we've mentioned as we refer to them today. But the idea, though, is of their beauty, their variety, their different colors, and the resplendent glory, the shine of this city. It'll be a blazing sight to see hovering there in space. Of all the gems mentioned, though, and we're not going to go through all of them because they're given to us because of their beauty, but the only one that comes from the sea is the pearl, formed by a living creature. The rest are not formed that way. Oyster is caused by a wound or an irritation in the side of that oyster. The oyster surrounds that wound with layers of substance that become a pearl. And Dr. John Phillips notes the pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. The glory land is God's answer in Christ to the wicked men who crucified heaven's beloved to put him to open shame. How like God to make the gates of the New Jerusalem of pearl. The saints, as they come and go, will be forever reminded as they pass the gates of glory that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. Think of the size of those gates. Think of the supernatural pearls from which they are made. What gigantic suffering is symbolized by those beautiful gates of pearl. Throughout the endless ages, we will be always reminded when we see those pearly gates of the immensity of the sufferings of Christ. The New Jerusalem gates of pearl, Dr. McGee says, suggest that they're to remind the redeemed of the ages that once the church was a tiny grain of sand, a hurt in the side of Christ. We were rebellious, but Christ took that ugly particle and covered it with his righteousness and made it something beautiful. The beauty is not in the grain of sand. It's what the oyster does to that grain of sand and forms out of it and around it. God sees us, he writes, in Christ, and to him we are beautiful. The pearl was lightly esteemed by Israel, but it was precious to the Gentiles. Christ, you remember in that parable in Matthew chapter 13, the merchantman sold all that he had to buy the pearl of great price. He poured out his life as a drink offering for us. The price is what gives it its value. And so the church will forever see the glorious, lavish, expensive display of the cost of our salvation through the work of Christ, as Ephesians 2:7 says, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. We often, in our gospel singing especially, hear about the streets of gold. Why is it that that's the most often referred to thing there? We'll walk on streets of gold. So pure they are, though, that they're like glass. Everything there will be designed to let God's glory be seen. God should be glorified in his creation, shouldn't he? Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, the scripture commands us. We are to be a living doxology to the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. But in these fallen bodies, in these earthly tents, I'm afraid that even among the redeemed, so often very little of God's glory is seen. And on our best day, even in the house of God, we struggle with fleeting thoughts and frail bodies and the circumstances of life, the pressures that we'll meet on tomorrow, and the people that will cause aggravation in us maybe. And so the glory of God is often hidden and relegated to maybe even a glimmer, even among the choicest of God's saints. But nothing will hide the glory of God here. No sun, no moon or star will be needed. For all eternity will be high noon, and God's glory will be the light that's supplied. There will not be a temple there, a place of worship. God is there. What else do we need? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Nighttime is for rest. It is for repair. And we praise God for it in these sinning bodies for a time to rest. But there'll be no need. Like Adam of old, we have bodies that can work without getting tired before the fall. Remember, the curse was not the work. It was that work would be difficult for Adam. We'll be restored again to that place of dominion and rule and oversight. We will not need rest in the glorified body. It will not age. It will not deteriorate. It will not get sick. It will not die. Everywhere we see, the light is mentioned. And the light will be so glorious that Isaiah says, "The moon shall be ashamed and the sun confounded, because the glorious light of God will overwhelm their feeble rays." But what does verse 24 mean? Look there together. "The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." What does it mean about "the nations of them shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory"? The word for nations there can be translated "people," and most often it is translated "Gentiles" in the scripture. And as one has put it, the idea is not that national identities will be preserved in the eternal state, but rather the opposite. That people from every tongue, every tribe and nation, both Jews and Gentiles, will be united as God's people. Every believer will be fully equal in the eternal capital city. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. It offers, again, I think, further proof of the absolute equality of heaven that is never fully known here on earth. That phrase may indicate that there will be no social class or structure. In fact, we're all called kings and priests. All the inhabitants of that place are referred to as kings and priests unto God and that eternal state. The pearly gates will never be closed. A door is made to be closed, isn't it? A gate of a city in ancient days. At a certain time, the gates would be closed and the travelers would always try to hasten in before the gates were closed for protection from marauders and the enemy. These gates will never be closed. There will be no crime. There will be no possibility of injury or danger. We cannot imagine a world like that, can we? We make sure the doors are locked and that we're careful about safety. Every soul will have equal access to the holy city. And they will go from the new earth to the new Jerusalem back and forth to enjoy all the resplendent glory of God restored. The glory of God will supersede and permeate all things. No iniquity, no uncleanness, as we read there in verse 27, will enter there. Purity, holiness, cleanliness, beauty, safety, calm, peace, worship, enjoyment, permanence, all these things will prevail throughout eternity. Oh, what a thought. Shouldn't these things characterize our lives even here and now? Shouldn't these qualities characterize the people of God? We're just pilgrims here. Let the worldlings struggle over these things. This does not mean that we shouldn't make a difference and enjoy the every good and perfect gift that God has given to us. But think about what is to come. And shouldn't that peace and that calm and the glory of God permeate through us and in our lives down here below As Titus 2 verse 12 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously or seriously in this present world, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for His appearance ought to bring about that kind of lifestyle among God's people. And as Philippians 4 verse 8 tells us, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. These things should monopolize our thinking in our lives and be obvious in our lifestyles. We see there in chapter 22, verse 1, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, where there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Here we see what John calls the river of the water of life. There is no sea, as we now know it, the Bible tells us, and no hydraulic cycle. There will be no rain. And so this river in its water comes from the source of all things, the creator of all things, from the throne of God. It's amazing. But it should not surprise us. Isaiah 12 verse 3 says, therefore with joy shall you draw out water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day you shall say, praise the Lord, and call upon His name, declare His doings among the people, make mention that His name is exalted. This is the water that Jesus told the Samaritan woman about. Remember, as she was at the well, laboriously drawing the water that she needed to take back home, the daily lot of every woman of that day. And he answered unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me drink. He had asked her for some water. If you knew who I was that's asking you for a drink of water, you would have asked Him and He would have given thee living water. This is the living water on prominent, permanent display. And the woman said unto Him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall never thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall, whosoever drinketh of the water, he pointed to her well, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This river is clear as crystal. Again, reflecting God's glory. Shining, sparkling, crystal clear. Never ceasing. Always flowing. The constant, never-ending, eternal life of the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. At the middle of the street is a tree of life. This is not the first mention of this tree, is it? For those of you who know your Bible know that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, after the fall of Adam and Eve, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was another tree, the tree of life. God sent the guarding angels to keep them from going back in the garden and eating of this tree. For had they done so, they would have lived eternally as sinners. Eternal sinners. The tree of life in Jewish thought is a blessing. You see it often in artwork, the tree of life. It represents eternal life, eternal blessing. One has noted that the tree bears 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, emphasizes the infinite variety that will fill heaven. The use of the term month does not refer to time, but since this is the eternal state and time is no more, It is an expression or figure of speech describing the joyous provision of eternity, of a couch, is couched in familiar terms of time. And then John describes that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Which sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Since there is no death or sickness or dying or no dying process in these perfected bodies. But the Greek word therapia is used there. We get the word therapeutic or therapy from it. It can also means life-giving. The leaves of the tree can be likened to supernatural vitamins, since vitamins are not taken to treat illness primarily, but to promote general health so that illness will not come about. The text doesn't say whether or not we'll actually eat of the leaves of this tree, though it is possible. Angels ate with Abraham, and when they came to visit with him before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, our Lord, in his resurrected body, prepared breakfast and ate with his disciples. And as he was here on earth, he ate with them. So it's conceivable that the saints will eat of this tree, but not out of necessity, but out of enjoyment and out of what it represents for us. Maybe not unlike our partaking of the Lord's table for a memorial of what God has done. After the fall, the cherubims guarded the tree, as I've mentioned, to prevent the sinful couple to go back in there and forever living in their sins. But in the New Jerusalem, the tree of life will always be freely available to everyone. It will not be barred off. There will be no angels guarding it. It will produce 12 manner of fruits, and instead of 12 different kinds of fruit trees, each bearing its own fruit at a particular time, this will be perpetually bearing 12 manner of fruits, just like God. Lavish, amazing, beautiful, luscious, delicious. He's programmed this one tree to bear all of them in its proper time. Our God always provides exactly what His people need. He foresees what we do not know. He knows exactly what we will need to every minute of every day until we cross that great divide and awake in His presence. Child of God, if He's gone to such measures to prepare for a place for you with all of these details, will the shepherd of the sheep, will He ever fail to lead us? Will He ever fail to provide green pastures and still waters for us in this life? Those of you saints who are in the twilight years are wondering if there will be enough, if God will be with you. Listen to the words of the psalmist David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk where? Through the valley of the shadow of death, Thou art with me. He will comfort and guide us all the steps home. He knows exactly how many steps we'll take until we reach that time of crossing over. Rest assured, you who have rested your souls in the hands, the nail-pierced hands of the great shepherd, He will guide tenderly all the way to His home, to your home, that He's gone to prepare for you. Our God always provides exactly what we need. Right now in this life, we are to live by Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then what? All these things will be added to you. Everything else that is needed. Have you sought the Lord? That is His command for you right now. Maybe someone under the sound of my voice has not sought the Lord in salvation. Seek ye first. The first priority is seeking the Lord. Have you sought Him? Listen to Isaiah's promise. In Isaiah 55 verse 6, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Oh, listen to me today. Today is the day of salvation. And Jesus is the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And it's an open door right now. But do you know there will come a time when that door is shut? And the great gospel call will cease to go out. In this day, the gospel is going out as it is right now, explaining and begging and pleading for those outside of Christ to seek Him, to come to Him. to believe on Him, to receive Him. Call ye upon Him while He is near, Isaiah says. He is near. Do you know where He is? In the midst of those who gather. And where His gospel is preached, there He is. There I am in the midst of them. So you can rest assured that He is near and He's ready to save. Let the wicked forsake his way. Are you ready to lay down the weapons of your warfare and receive the rule of Jesus Christ? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Wrong thoughts, evil thoughts, haughty thoughts, thoughts that place you on the throne. You've been running your life. You've been calling the shots, but you bring your thoughts, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And let him return unto the Lord, Isaiah pleads, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's not enough to know about a city four square that streets are gold, where Jesus has gone to prepare a place. As our late pastor, Brother LeGrand, used to say, heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. We must prepare for that place in this life by coming and repenting of our sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you go to Him just now, wherever you are? Call upon His name. He is faithful to save. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a gracious promise. What a gracious promise. The grace of God, we saw there in Titus just a moment ago, has appeared. And that grace is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oh, run to Him just now. Tell Him your need. Receive that gift. To as many as received Him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God. May the Lord bless His word this morning. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your goodness. The King of Heaven, to Your feet we bring tribute. We're ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. How can we not sing Your praise? Praise Him for His grace, the hymn writer says, favor to us. Praise Him still, the same as ever. Slow to chide and swift to bless. The angels are praising You. May we praise You as well. And Lord, I pray that You have opened the hearts of those who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, Your word says today is the day of salvation. Oh, do not linger. Do not delay. Call on Him just now. In the closing of this service, in the stillness of this hour, none under the sound of my voice can assure me that You'll ever have another opportunity to assemble in His name. Now is the time of salvation. Today is the day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Bless Your word, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.